If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? We are continuing in our sermon series, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we'll be picking up today in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, and then be studying all the way down through verse 36. Now, in our studies, this is a fairly large passage for what we've been doing in Romans, 25 full verses. Really, this is one sustained section where Paul is encountering one topic. All the way along, our goal has not been to be exhaustive, but instead to understand Scripture with a workmanlike attitude in a helpful way, and to keep an eye towards the main points where God would have us to take home and to understand well. And I fear that if we break this one section up into too many little pieces, we can lose the forest from the trees, so we'll be attempting to understand it as a whole. Picking up then in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, all the way down through verse 36. This, we believe, is God's word given through the apostle Paul. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. The far and away the most famous quote on the study of history is by Henry Ford. History is bunk, right? But the second most famous one is even more helpful, which is that those who do not know the past are doomed to repeat it. I'm sure you've heard that. It's in commercials, all this sort of thing. I think today we have a history lesson, a lesson on the history of God's redemption, how God's saving purposes to have for himself a people have worked their way out through time and in space. We have important lessons to learn about what God has done. We have important lessons as Gentiles to learn about some of the missteps that the Jewish people have made, and it's important that we learn them, according to the Apostle Paul, so we don't repeat the same history. What I want to do today is two things. First, I want to look at this passage. I want to walk through it and understand it. It's something of a complex, heady passage, one over which there's been a good deal of ink spilled, and one which is important to our understanding of what God is doing now in his work in the church. And then having done so, what we'll do is we'll make some conclusions, some lessons that we need to learn from this history.
So first, moving through the passage, and before we even begin to look at chapter 11, verse 11 through 36, we need to do a quick bit of review, because really this is the conclusion to a section in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In the back of your bulletin, there's an outline of our sermon series thus far. If you want to take a look at that, it might help you to orient yourself to where we are. But in short form, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the triumph of God in the gospel over sin and sickness, over both the power and the penalty of sin, came to his grand articulation of the good news in Romans chapter 8, where he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for God's people," or he explained how God's people have been given his Spirit and are enabled by that Spirit to walk with him, even through all of the difficulties and the sufferings of this world. The Apostle Paul, looking honestly at the hardship in this world, concludes just how we did earlier as we confessed our faith, that nothing will ever remove us from God's love, from God's triumph, but that God will bring us to glory. Now, on the heels of that climactic passage, the Apostle Paul deals with a nagging doubt or a nagging objection. What about the Israelites, God's people of old? Did they not likewise have his promise? What's happened to them? And does that cast doubt on God's assurance to Christians? Well, that's the question the Apostle Paul has taken up in chapters 9 through 11. In the beginning of chapter 9, he expresses how he loves his kinsmen. He has great sorrow for his people who now have in large part rejected their Messiah, their leader, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to answer the question of Israel in verse 6 of chapter 9 by saying, "Not all who are Israel are really Israel." Instead, the Apostle Paul points to something behind national identity or any sort of heredity. He points to God's discriminating love, that God has always chosen for himself, according to his promise, a particular people to love. That promise involved not every single Israelite, but some who were, as the Apostle Paul terms it, chosen or elect, that they might know God. In 23 and 24 verses, in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul comes to this conclusion. He says that God has called some beforehand, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. that God's purpose for creating for himself a people was not limited to the Jewish people, but also involves Gentiles. And that from both groups of people, God has called and elected some to be saved, while others, according to his sovereign purpose, have been hardened.
Now then, in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul comes to an important point. He says that, in verse 21, he says that God has absolute right to do just this, to choose some to save and others to harden. The Apostle Paul then says that many in Israel have been hardened, that many have not attained righteousness. And he faults Israel for pursuing righteousness even in the wrong way in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. He says, in fact, that Israel has stumbled over a stumbling stone, the rock of Israel, that is Christ, the one in whom they were to believe. Now, having said so, the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 begins to ask an important question. Is there stumbling? Is the failure of Israel to receive righteousness because of not having pursued it the correct way? Is Israel's problem with Christ, is this a fatal condition? You remember that we said pursuing righteousness as though it were based on herself is a pernicious problem. Preaching, of course, was the beautiful solution to that problem, where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed and then believed and espoused. The question Paul takes up now in his conclusion on this section is, will this pernicious problem persist? Will it prove to be fatal for Israel, such that as Israel has received now a hardening, that will be complete and God's people would only be Gentiles? It's the question the Apostle Paul takes up. He gives us the Cliff Notes answer in verse 11, where we begin our passage. You guys tracking with me? I know that's a lot of review. We want to do justice to what the Apostle Paul says here. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul answers with a succinct no. God's plan and purpose for Israel is not complete. And then what he elaborates now, what might be the summary answer. Instead, through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And even in this, God has a purpose, which is somehow to reach back to the Jews through Gentile salvation, making them jealous. If we wanted to summarize the whole of what I think verses 11 through 36 say, it would be found in this verse and perhaps a little amplification, that God is doing something in the unfolding of his redemptive plan, synergistically or reciprocally, so that as the Gentiles come now to salvation, so also are the Jewish people being saved. God's doing that together. Now the Apostle Paul, he begins to explain this in a much fuller form, starting off in verse 12. And he states a principle, which he will now unpack through verse 15. Really, verse 12 and verse 15 are parallel verses. They say almost exactly the same thing. And the principle is one of lesser to greater. It's if Israel, while in their trespass or while stumbling, has been effective to bring about Gentile salvation, then imagine what glorious things would occur when Israel hits its full stride, or when Israel is not plagued by this sense of sin. The conception is, Paul's conception here is based on the assumption that Israel's purpose, God's purpose for Israel, was to be a light to the nations and a means of extending God's blessings to all of the families of the earth. This goes back to what we hear in Genesis chapter 12, where God begins the people of Israel through one man, Abraham. And he says that through this man's family, which God will bless, God intends to bless all of the peoples of the earth, that Israel was to be the vehicle or the means, the way whereby God brought people from all families to himself, not just this one selective family. Of course, in the ongoing history, as the Bible records it,
Israel had far too much of the Gentiles within it, right? Israel proved not to be effective for God's ultimate purpose. And the Apostle Paul says, if even God, through Israel's failure and trespass, brings about his purpose of salvation, how much more would we expect God to be pleased, glorified, and work when Israel is functioning effectively? You might compare it to a sports car. And a sports car could be fast in first gear, right? But think about how much faster and more fun it would be if you could shift as it was meant to be driven, right? And the Apostle Paul's argument is the same here. Of course, what he's pointing to is a hopeful position by God's grace for Israel and God's continued work for Israel, that it will mean continued riches for the world. Now, the Apostle Paul, having said so in verses 13 and 14, he begins to explain how he sees his particular ministry at this point in time among his contemporaries to be achieving just this end. He sees his work among the Gentiles as causing his brethren to be jealous and therefore to believe upon Christ, so that what he is hoping for is actually beginning to occur at this time in the Apostle Paul's ministry. We see in a couple places in the book of Acts where Paul's ministry is reflected upon, and its success to his Jewish brethren. Paul's modus operandi, we hear about in Romans chapter 1, that he goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But what's interesting is that this reciprocal nature that we hear about here in Romans 11 begins to occur. As the Jews come in, salvation goes back to the Gentiles. So you might say it's actually Jew, Gentile, Gentile, Jew, if that makes sense. And this is what we see in the Bible in Acts chapter 20 as the Apostle Paul enters Jerusalem and begins to speak about his ministry. James speaks to him about thousands of Jews which have now believed upon Christ. We see the same as the Apostle Paul goes from synagogue to synagogue preaching Christ. It's often as the Gentiles come in that the Jews are prompted to believe upon Christ. So we see that what the Apostle Paul predicted, what he'd hoped for, is actually occurring in his ministry. And he explains that this is his aim. He wants not only Gentiles, but also his own brothers, his own people, to be saved. Now, having restated the principle in verse 15, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul does something helpful. Like any good preacher, right, he illustrates. And he gives us two illustrations, one which he'll develop in verses 17 through 24. The first illustration we won't spend much time on because the Apostle Paul doesn't. It's that of dough. Essentially, if the first part of the dough is offered, then we have high expectations for the whole of it. And again, if the roots of a tree are good, then the trunk and the branches so also. The Apostle Paul, of course, is saying that based on God's initial promise to Israel, we have reason to be confident, to hope. His purpose for Israel has not ceased. That Israel has not stumbled so as to fall forever. That her illness is not terminal. Now, he develops this illustration of the tree, the roots, and the branches quite extensively in verses 17 through 24. It's a great illustration. If you have a Bible, you might take a look at that with me now. Let me break it down for you. Essentially, a couple times in the Bible, Israel is called an olive tree. Now, the Apostle Paul makes use of that imagery, and he compares the olive tree to being the people of God. So this is a family tree, as it were, a history of God's people. The root system that holds the tree up, that supplies it with its life-giving properties, is the patriarchs we hear about in verse 28, is God's promise to Abraham to make for himself a special people who will know him and worship him and serve him. We see that tree begins to grow up, and the olive tree has natural branches, which are, of course, the Israelites. And then now what the Apostle Paul says is that because of Israel's unbelief, because of her persistent sin and her rejection of Jesus, some of these natural branches have been pruned, have been broken off. And yet what God has done, beautiful as it is to graft unnatural branches into the same olive tree. He's taken wild olive branches and grafted them into the tree.
Now, some of you are certainly familiar with the practice of grafting branches. I've never done that. But apparently the way it works, there are a few ways to do it. A prominent way is to take a branch and to cut it and then to put a slit into where the branch previously was. And with the new branch, you make it sort of V-shaped and you insert it and wrap it. And what will actually happen, amazing as this is that the tree will adopt and engraft that unnatural branch so that its systems actually move together and work together. And it will, as it were, adopt the new branch to be a part of the tree. The Apostle Paul says, that's what's happened with you Gentiles. You've been brought into the tree. God has, in his graciousness, shown mercy to you. He's made you a part of the family people of God. It's a family tree of God's people.
Now, having said this, the Apostle Paul is eager for his audience, mostly Gentile Christians in Rome, to appreciate their place in the family tree of God's people. He sees it as a real threat that now Gentiles streaming into the church will begin to disdain or to look down upon other Jewish Christians. And so he begins to warn Gentiles about beginning to make the same mistakes that his Jewish people make. He warns us against arrogance. Is it not often the case that we look down on others who don't have belief, who don't have faith?
The Apostle Paul warns us against this arrogance. He warns us to appreciate the great work that God has done, even while we were in unbelief and ungodliness, to bring us in because of his kindness to the people of God. And the Apostle Paul says, if God can do that, think about how easy it is for him to take these broken branches from the natural olive tree and to put them in again. That as soon as Israel is believing, she will again be incorporated into the people of God. And then the Apostle Paul comes to his conclusions in verses 25 and 26. This is where the Apostle Paul now is wrapping up and summarizing all that he's said so far. He does it in a pithy way, in short sentences that are brief and to the point. And in doing so, he's not explaining all things thoroughly. And this has occasioned a good bit of misunderstanding in these two important verses, 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul addresses Gentiles. He doesn't want them to be wise in their own understanding. And so he tells them now. He's teaching them, revealing to them, explaining the mystery of God's redemptive history. Now, by mystery, the Apostle Paul does not mean something that is hard to understand intellectually, something that's tricky. Instead, as the Apostle Paul uses this language, mystery, which he uses in a number of places, he's speaking about the unexpected way in which God's redemptive history has unfolded. If you're inclined, look in the front of your bulletin where we have a parallel passage where the Apostle Paul speaks about just this in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel." Again, in Romans chapter 16, what we've been concluding with each worship service, the Apostle Paul speaks about how God has now revealed the mystery kept secret for long ages. According to my gospel, he says, starting off in verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and made known to all the nations to bring about the command of eternal God, the obedience of faith. The mystery of God's plan historically is that his people include not only Jews, but also that Gentiles have been included with the Jewish people to form one now new family or people of God. Historically, that is
God's redemptive purpose expressed through the Apostle Paul's ministry, the apostle to the Gentiles, which he now wants Gentiles and Jews alike to know about and rejoice in.
And so he goes on to explain, the mystery, brothers, is that a partial hardening has come upon Israel.
Israel has, or at least part of Israel, has been hardened.
This is just what the Apostle Paul said in verse 7 of chapter 11. It is by grace, no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened.
Some of Israel has stumbled on the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And as it is, they have been hardened, as the Apostle Paul explains,
though the elect have obtained it. Part of Israel has been hardened, and as they have been hardened now, the Apostle Paul explains, Gentiles have come to know God, have come to be right with Him, have righteous standing and be saved. And in this way, or in this manner, or just as this has been done, all Israel will be saved.
In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, through a partial hardening, and through Gentiles being included into the people of God, this is the way that Israel comes to salvation.
He says, all Israel will be saved. It's possible that he's speaking about all elect or all chosen Israel, just as he did in chapter 9, verse 6, where he said, it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's promise to Israel has not failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The Apostle Paul could be saying, all the elect of Israel will be saved through this historical process of engrafting of Gentiles. Or he could mean here that the new people of God, this one family, Jews and Gentiles, their totality equals the salvation of all Israel. What he doesn't say here is that at some future time, a nation, a new nation identified as Israel will be saved in some extraordinary way. The Apostle Paul is speaking about realities that are being experienced now in his contemporary time through his ongoing apostolic ministry. He wants us to understand it is in this means, as Gentiles are brought into the people of God, so also will his Jewish brothers come to salvation. That Israel's sickness isn't terminal, but instead God is acting now to save. All right, having said that, the Apostle Paul demonstrates again the means by which Israel will be saved, which is through the Lord, through Jesus Christ. And he explains a bit more in verses 28 through 32. Now, I know this is somewhat thick going. We're almost done. I hope it gives you an appreciation for what many think is a difficult passage. In 28, the Apostle Paul speaks about Israel, that they have been enemies of God. Why? For your sake, he's speaking about Gentiles, through the historical unfolding of this process whereby some are hardened, the Gentiles have been brought in. But of course, in perspective of God's purpose or election, and for the sake of the roots or the forefathers, the patriarchs, they are loved. God's gifts, his calling, they are irrevocable. God hasn't given up. His word hasn't failed. He hasn't been unfaithful to his people. This is the means whereby he brings about their salvation. This salvation is free, just as Gentiles were saved from their disobedience. They have no claim upon God, but it's completely by his mercy. So also, Israel, even in her disobedience and unbelief, will be saved and is being saved by God's mercy. Having made all these points, the Apostle Paul now blossoms in his praise, his doxology for God. He says that though none of us can understand God's plan or his purpose fully, our minds don't work like God's mind works, that as we begin to understand the unfolding mystery of his plan, we ought to respond with praise. God owes none of us, including the Jewish people, anything.
but he is pleased to save from our disobedience and from our sin.
The Apostle Paul's grand point then in Romans chapter 11 is that God has not abandoned his people, his purpose remains intact, and that even as Gentiles now are coming to faith, this is the historical means whereby also Jews are brought in and saved as the people of God. All right, I know that's a lot. I hope that that helps you to understand this part of the Bible. And having overviewed it, I want us to take a couple minutes to make some important conclusions, some lessons that we ought to learn from this mystery, from this history lesson. And I think that the lessons break down into two main parts. The first would be theological and the second personal. First, then the theological lesson. I think that a proper understanding of this passage in its context dissuades us of two particular theological positions. The first is dispensationalism. Maybe you've never heard that word. Maybe you're very familiar with it. Either way, the central tenet of dispensationalism is that God has two parallel peoples and two parallel plans, one for Israel, one for the church. That each of these peoples in the Bible receives a certain part of the scriptures. I believe that this passage, among others, shows that that system or scheme of reading the Bible is deeply flawed and mistaken. Instead of God having two parallel plans for two distinct peoples, God has one people and an organic plan that comes to fruition in different epochs in the Bible. But certainly, it is a unified whole. As we're told in Colossians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul reflects on the mystery of Christ, that is, Gentiles being brought into the people of God, and Christ in you, his audience, as we're told in Ephesians 3, and as we're told in Romans 11 here, God's ultimate plan was not to have distinct peoples, but to have one people, the people of God, the assembly or church of Jesus Christ, which includes people of all nations, including his Jewish people. We can say, then, I believe on the basis of this passage, the Apostle Paul has nothing in mind, such as a future end time where a nation, Israel, is reformed or God works in a different way than he has worked presently in Christ to save them. God's purposes no longer include a hereditary or national Israel. Instead, God's purpose is realized in Jesus Christ and his people who profess him by faith. I think this passage helps us to see the truth of that. A second thing that I believe that theologically this passage helps us to understand better is what we might call Zionism. There's a popular idea today that the modern-day state of Israel somehow is the fulfillment of God's prophecy or plan in the Bible, or that this modern state, Israel, has some favor with God. I don't believe that that's true at all. In fact, I think we can say that the modern day state of Israel has almost nothing whatsoever to do at all with what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. As the Apostle Paul speaks, the nation of Israel is really a small remnant of what it one day was. Of course, through exiles, what was originally 12 tribes was compressed to 2. Jews are descendants of the one tribe of Judah. And now, rather than envisioning a return of a nation to a particular land, the Apostle Paul sees the gospel going out across the ends of the known world. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, he interprets God's promise to Abraham about the land not as involving one sliver, one small piece of real estate in the ancient world, but instead being much more comprehensive and expansive, really of meaning the whole universe of the world. Chapter 4, verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord Jesus himself explains that
the meek inherit the earth. The Bible's vision for the future of God's people is not limited or confined to one small place. Instead, that place was to be a type or a picture, a small caricature, just like this one family was to be an example of what God would one day do as his kingdom encompassed all of the world. I think it's important to say in our contemporary context that the Bible gives us no indication of a future national or hereditary Israel. This is not a part of God's plan. And therefore, as Christians working simply from the Bible, we can have no political view on a national Israel. We can have no particular or allegiance, and we ought not to have any nationalistic hope or Zionism. I think this passage, as the Apostle Paul explains how mysteriously God's redemptive plan has come about in history, answers and corrects both of those types of theology. All right, so maybe you've never thought about either of those things. They're really not on your radar screen. That's fine, too. But you think that you do understand this passage a bit. What sort of conclusion ought we to take from this history lesson, not just theologically, but personally? I believe the answer to that is perhaps the clearest part of this passage. The Apostle Paul warns Gentiles about making the same mistakes his Jewish brothers have made. In short, history shows us again and again that a privileged people often grow complacent. And over time, the Jewish people begin to look to their rites and their rituals, their pedigree and their performance, rather than to trust in God. The result is that they have been unbelieving. They have not confessed Christ as Lord and have now been hardened, at least in part. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Gentiles, wants us to learn that we must be ever so diligent to continue to place our trust in Christ as the only source of our hope and confidence before God. And secondly, that having done so, our trust in Christ affects the way we relate to others. The Apostle Paul is concerned that now as Gentiles stream into Jesus' people, that his Jewish brothers and sisters will be looked down upon. Now, you might say this is not really a threat for us today as a church, and perhaps you're right, but the same thing that the Apostle Paul is after is alive and real for us today, which is that there's a tendency that exists within each of you, within me, to regard others who have not yet faith as somehow to disregard them or to look down on them or to appreciate them with arrogance in our own hearts. The Apostle Paul warns us in verse 21 and 22 that we ought to note two things that are a tonic or a great help in this respect: the kindness and the severity of God. In the first place, we ought to remember God's kindness. God has saved us from disobedience, not because we had any claim on him, not because we'd given him a gift, not because we could expect anything for him, but simply because of his sovereign display of mercy. The Bible says here in Romans 11 that God has richly blessed us. While we had no hope for salvation, God has lavished kindness upon us. Not only that, but that if we begin the road of disbelief, or we don't place faith in Christ, God is not only kind, he's stern. And we ought to note the severity of God, that God has disciplined, even what we might call through Abraham, his natural born people, Israel. Of course, as we look to Israel, we see the severity of God is stern, that God is disciplined in ways that we now regard as awful and horrible. The Apostle Paul says that it's incumbent upon us as Gentiles to learn from their example, to ponder God's severity so that we might continue in fidelity and in faith to God, that we likewise would not see his sternness and his discipline. Of course, If we look at the history of the church, we see so often we've forgotten these lessons the Apostle Paul wanted us to learn. We've become haughty. We've grown complacent. We've not stayed close to God in faith. The Apostle Paul says that these are important lessons, even for new branches grafted in, Gentiles like you and me, to appreciate. We might say that we need to learn these lessons so that we don't repeat Israel's mistakes. Would you stand with me and let's pray together?
Our God, your word says much, and it reveals you and your plan with great depth. And we confess, even as the Apostle Paul said, the author of these words himself, that your ways are unsearchable, your knowledge and your judgments inscrutable. We confess that there's much about your word we fail to understand at all, much that we don't understand well. And sometimes even as your word is tight and logical, we lose our way in it. And yet, as we even begin to glimpse your plan mysteriously revealed in history, the history of how you have redeemed and saved, our hearts, Lord, ought to be filled with awe and praise. Would you give us a big vision for how you express kindness and mercy on those who exist in unbelief and disobedience? We pray, Lord, that many Gentiles would experience this kindness, that they would come to place their faith in Jesus Christ, that we would see that even in the Southwest Valley and in this church, as the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth and saturates this world. Of course, we pray the same for those persons that are biologically tied or linked in some way, however far, from the patriarchs, from the roots of the olive tree. We pray, God, that even as was occurring and has occurred in the Apostle Paul's ministry, so also we would see men and women for the first time consider well the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, and confess faith in him as the heir to David's throne, as your Son and our Savior. We pray, Lord, in short, that many would see your kindness, that they would come to worship you and praise you, and that you would keep us close to you, remembering your severity, that we might continue to enjoy your blessing. Help us, Lord, even as we've heard this history lesson, to embody it well as your people. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.